book of Titus. It's a short book, a letter from the Apostle Paul. You'll find it near the end of the New Testament. And if your Bible uses font size about the same as mine, it only takes about a page and a half, so it can be easy to skip right over. So go ahead and turn to that. You'll locate it between 2 Timothy and Philemon. So we have concluded our study of the Sermon on the Mount. We wrapped that up last week. And as I contemplated where we might go, what we might look at after the Sermon on the Mount, knowing that not too far in the future we'll be entering into Thanksgiving and Christmas seasons, and those certainly lend themselves to specific topics, I was thinking of the fact that we also have coming up in the near future our annual church meeting. And the annual church meeting is something I think that we can oftentimes just kind of think, well, yep, that comes up in October. We got to get together and do the church business. And not that it's necessarily treated cavalierly, but in contemplating the decisions that are involved in a church meeting, I was reminded of the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus in this short letter. And as we look at this morning, and then hopefully over the next couple of weeks, basically we'll just do a chapter a week for the next 3 weeks, we're going to see here that this short letter contains some very significant instructions. They're very relevant for church members to consider and to weigh and to evaluate when they remember, particularly in a church like this one, where it's a congregationally governed church, where the congregation makes the decisions for who the church leaders are and the directions of the church. It's important to remember these instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So to begin with, I would like to read the entirety of chapter 1 of Titus, so if you would follow along there in your Bible. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Father, as we look into your word this morning and we consider the instructions contained in this passage from Paul to Titus, we pray that we would not just look at it as a piece of history, but that we would look at it as containing instructions that are still very relevant, very applicable for us today in the 21st century as we consider the responsibilities of church leadership and even of church membership. We pray that we would clearly receive your word, and that we would meditate upon it and seek to apply it in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to work through this passage. The first thing that I find interesting as I look at this is just the way that Paul starts it. You have, ignoring the fact that it's very much a run-on sentence that Paul starts with there in verse 1, it's somewhat interesting to me how Paul starts his letter, right? He identifies himself as the sender right at the beginning. And of course, that's actually quite unlike the way we send letters now. I don't know if any of you actually write letters anymore, like actually putting pen on paper and writing, and that's like an antique practice, I think, of old young people. People used to actually do that. They would put pen on paper and put it in an envelope and mail it to somebody else. And they didn't get it instantly like that. But Paul here, he starts with this introduction, and it's very unique, right? Because if I were, for example, to write a letter today to a friend of mine, someone that I knew, like Paul knew Titus, I would not begin with saying, I, Jason, your co-worker and friend who have known you for so many years and was at your wedding and now feel that I would like to tell you the following information, right? I wouldn't say that. I would probably just say, Dear Joe, right? But Paul begins with this introduction. I don't know, maybe it's because there was no return address on the scroll, right? Maybe they needed to know exactly who they were getting this letter from. But really, more than that, what's interesting to me is how Paul identifies himself. Because look what he says. He says, I, Paul, a servant of God. That's how he starts. That's how he identifies himself. He doesn't say the one who... later here he refers to Titus as his true child in the common faith. So there's obviously a close personal relationship. He doesn't reference that. He doesn't even initially reference his position as an apostle. He adds that, but the first thing he says is a servant of God. And that word in the Greek is the same word. It is actually maybe better translated actually as a slave or a bond slave. And this is actually the only place in Paul's writings, and of course Paul writes a considerable chunk of the New Testament, this is the only place in his writings where he uses this particular word, this particular phrase. He was also an apostle. He points that out, and he says that he's a messenger of God who is sent with a specific purpose and mission. And what was the purpose? What does he say here? He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. His mission, in other words, is to share the faith, right? The truth that is contained in the Word of God. What we now have is the Word of God. Of course, Titus did not have this, right? This letter that we're reading right here as part of our scriptural canon, Titus was the first person to receive this. He actually gets it from the Apostle Paul. And the truth that Paul is here referring to is a truth that transforms people's lives. It's a truth that is radical. It's not just informational. It's not just, helpful to know. This is a truth that will transform people. And like some church members today, Paul points out the fact that there were some in this church here in Crete who were professing to be believers who really were not. Their lives were denying the profession that their mouths made. So Paul emphasizes this here by saying, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That's a way of saying that their faith is demonstrated by the way they live. And then he points out after that, he says that this is not just my opinion. This is not just me sharing valuable information with you. This is from God, and then he emphasizes, he even adds this little descriptor, he says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Right, so Paul is entrusting Titus that with the truth that this is not my opinion. Don't receive this because Paul says so. He says, I'm telling you what God has said, and God never lies. And I am entrusting you, Titus, with this truth as well. So then beginning in verse 5, through the rest of this chapter, Paul goes on to describe qualifications for leadership. Specifically here, he's talking about elders, for putting the church in order, right? He actually uses that term in verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." These churches, these local bodies of believers, need leadership. They need structure. They need oversight. They need guidance. And Paul says, this is what your task is. This is why I left you there. Now, Crete apparently is not the easiest place in the world to engage in Christian ministry, right? Because the descriptors that we have here in this chapter, as you saw later on down in the lower part, beginning in verse 12, and we'll get to that a little bit later, but Paul gives us a very interesting description. And this is probably not the place that anyone who is studying for the ministry would be like, yeah, that's where I want to go. I want to go to that place where all the people are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. No, right? That's not probably what most people's inclination is going to be. So Paul says, I left you here to put it in order, to put what remained in order. Now that phrase, to put in order, is actually a medical term in the original language. It actually comes from the idea of setting a broken bone. So Paul says, I want you to fix, I want you to set, I want you to help it to heal correctly, healthy, so it'll be strong, so it'll be reliable. I want you to set this broken bone. Now, how is he supposed to do this? Paul says, appoint, verse 5, elders in every town, as I directed you. And then, not only for Titus's sake, but certainly for ours as well, he doesn't just say, do what I told you to do. He then reminds him of what he told him. He goes on and gives the descriptor. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, beginning in verse 6, these are the qualifications. These are the characteristics that should be evident in church leadership. If we read through this list, you see there are several qualifications that are also given in Timothy. If we look at Paul's writing to Timothy, we'll see some of the exact same descriptors that we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, if we read through this list, we see very, very important descriptors. Above reproach, husband of one wife, children are believers. They're above reproach, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. We'll work down through this, but Warren Wiersbe, in his writing about this passage, he pointed out that what we see here in Titus, and its consistency with what we see in Timothy, reminds us that God's standards in general, but in this case specifically, God's standards for leadership do not change. They're not conditional. They don't fluctuate based on the location of the church. Because see, where Timothy was ministering was very different than where Titus was ministering. Timothy was in Ephesus. Titus is in Crete. Ephesus was a much different setting, a much different place, a much different environment, a much different population than where Titus was. But Paul basically tells them both the same thing. And this is important for us to remember because it reveals to us, it reminds us that the qualifications for leadership are exactly the same if you're in a little church that doesn't even have its own building. Maybe it's meeting in a school gymnasium or a hotel conference room or something like that. The qualifications for leadership in that church are exactly the same as the qualifications for some mega church that has thousands of members who are there on a regular basis. The qualifications for a church in South Dakota are the same as the qualifications for a church in South America. Qualifications for a church in New York are the same as qualifications for a church in New Zealand. It doesn't matter where the church is. The qualifications don't change. God's standards are absolute. So what are these standards? Well, again, starting in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, depending on the translation that you're using, you may there have the word blameless. I actually like the ESV version better there with above reproach because I think it gives a little bit clearer picture because, frankly, no one is blameless. Right? No one is perfect. Everyone is flawed. There's no such thing as a perfect leader. So I'm glad, even though blameless is not an inaccurate translation, I'm glad that above reproach maybe gives us a little bit of a better understanding because if we were to look at it and say, if anyone is blameless, somebody might be tempted to think, well, you got to be perfect to be a church leader. Well, forget it. Well, there wouldn't be any church leaders, right? Because there's no one who's perfect. But blameless doesn't mean that. Instead, it means a person who lives their life in such a way as they do not bring shame on the name of the Lord or on themselves. There's no opportunity, in other words, for there to be legitimate accusations of wrongdoing or sinful living against this individual. What else does he say? The husband of one wife in verse 6. So one thing that we can take from this requirement is that church elders are to be male. Now that's not a popular position to take nowadays. In fact, we increasingly see more and more mainstream churches advocating the idea that women can do the exact same things in church leadership that men can. And if you don't like that, you don't need to take it up with me, because it's not my opinion. It's right here in the Word of God. The husband of one wife. So there are to be male. But what else does it mean? This is where it gets a little bit interesting, because there are differences of opinion on whether this instruction means that church elders must be married. Now, I'll give you my own opinion, my own interpretation of this. It does not mean that. But I can also tell you that I know people and I know churches who believe that it does mean that, that believe that only those who are married men can hold positions of leadership. My own interpretation, I believe this is referring not necessarily to someone who is married, but to someone who is sexually pure. So even if they're not yet married, they are still behaving in an appropriate manner for someone who isn't married, in their actions, in their thoughts. This is not a person of loose moral behavior. This is not someone who sleeps around, but he also doesn't spend his time lusting after or engaging in sexual fantasy. This is a person who is morally healthy in the area of sexual behavior. If he is married, he's devoted to his wife. He's completely faithful to her. If he's not married, he's completely devoted to his future wife, should God allow him to become married. And then it goes on and says, not only is he a husband of one wife, it says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, first reading, this actually maybe seems pretty clear, but this is another area where there's actually differences of opinion, difference of an interpretation of what exactly does this mean? Does this mean that a person who otherwise would qualify in all these other characteristics that are described here for the position of elder, if his children are unsaved, does that mean he cannot be an elder? Because it says here, and his children are believers. Well, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you and say, I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. I'll tell you that there are differences from respected Bible teachers on this issue. John MacArthur, for example, who says that this requirement is referring only to older children, because he says here this idea that they cannot be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, that really refers to drunkenness. And he says, of course, someone who's got toddlers, they're not going to be drunk, so this could only be applying to adult children, not to those who are younger. But he also suggests that insubordination, which we see there at the end of verse 6, means rebelliousness to the gospel. So in other words, not just the child who is misbehaving once in a while or disobedient to his parents, but the one who is actually anti-gospel, opposed to the truth of the scripture. And he says, MacArthur would say, that this means, in other words, if someone's own family is not receptive to that father's oversight and leadership about the gospel, he should not be in a position of leading the church. But I also then must add that while I have tremendous respect for Dr. MacArthur and I've learned a great deal from him over my Christian life, I'm not 100% sure if I agree with him on this. And there are other positions on this verse. Because, see, I believe that God has given every human being a free will. Right? And the fact that someone's children maybe have not accepted Christ does not, in my opinion, mean that that person was an ineffective parent. There are an awful lot of people in the world, and many that I know, and perhaps some that you know, who have maybe seemingly done, again, no one's perfect, right? No one's ever done everything right. was maybe seemingly done everything that they could to seek to lead their children to the Lord. And the child is simply not interested. They don't care. They don't like it. They don't want it. Maybe they're even opposed to it. And an interesting kind of counterpart to what John MacArthur said, go back a number of years ago now. Let's see, I want to say 6, 7 maybe years ago. We were in Minneapolis for something, and we attended church at Bethlehem Baptist Church, where John Piper was the pastor, and had an opportunity after that service. I was visiting with Dr. Piper for a while. In the course of our conversation, he told me a story about his son. And during his teenage years, he told me, and this is, he's shared this publicly, it's not like I'm revealing some kind of secret conversation, but in his son's teenage years, John Piper's son became very rebellious, very anti-church. He resisted the leadership of his parents, of the church, and it even got to the point where church discipline was involved with John Piper's son. He turned away from God. He left the church. He was removed from the church. Now, thankfully, he has since returned. But had Dr. MacArthur's interpretation of this verse been applied, John Piper would have had to been removed from leadership of that church. And I don't know. I mean, we can't look back and say what would have happened, what could have been, but I think that that would have been a huge loss for that church and for believers in general had John Piper been told, because his son became rebellious, that he could no longer teach the gospel or be in a position of church leadership. So the other position, Warren Wiersbe, he has said that this is referring only to children who are at home. He takes the exact opposite position and says only those who are under the roof of their father. He says if children in an elder's home, they must not only be saved, but they must be good examples of obedience and dedication. To be accused of wild living or disobedience would disqualify their father from the eldership. So fortunately, I'm not taking a test, and you don't have to hear from me which one I think is the right answer, because you can evaluate this and consider it on your own. If I had to choose one way or the other, I probably know which way I would lean. I do agree that children of pastors and elders certainly have a standard that they need to meet, because it does reflect on their parents. But I would also suggest that it's not at all fair to expect anyone's children to be perfect. And I know many examples that I've heard over the years of people who were PKs, right, pastor's kids, who were expected to be miniature versions of their father, and they were expected to be little angels, and they were expected to be able to quote the Bible chapter and verse and know all the hymn book by memory and do everything that every little perfect child should do. But I would suggest to you that that kind of rigid and unrealistic expectation of anyone's child is unfair to that child. Because I think that if anything, that kind of expectation is actually more likely to have a chilling effect on that child than an encouraging effect. I don't think any of us would like to ever be expected to be perfect all the time. And so we need to be careful too that when we consider what this says, it is important to consider the behavior of someone's children when evaluating them for a position of church leadership. But I would also suggest that I don't think we should ever allow ourselves to take the approach that someone's children not following every rule all the time negates that person from a position of church leadership. So going on from verse 6, then he says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." This is a little more clear cut, right? Here we're talking about this individual himself, not his children. He says he must be above reproach. Now we say, well, didn't we just see that? Yeah, we did in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Now in verse 7 again, must be above reproach. I wonder if Paul repeated that on purpose. Pretty sure he did. I don't think he forgot he just said that. Right? And the emphasis, the repeating of this is significant. Paul is making clear above reproach. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory, right? Paul, in other passages of his epistles, says we must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's certainly what he's referring to here. Must not be quick-tempered. We'll just skip that. We won't talk about that at all. There. At least a couple people laughed about that one. Literally just this morning, I told my wife on the way to church, I think that God tests me every Sunday morning. It seems like, I don't know how many times during the week I might be driving somewhere and I'll be fine, and every Sunday morning I encounter somebody on the road who tests my patience. It's very difficult for me to think, don't think that. Don't say that. Brad Hahn never has this problem. But he likes to remind me that I do sometimes. I think I one time mentioned even an example, and he reminded me of that several times later, about what I called somebody. It wasn't a swear word, but it's actually in the Bible. But we must not be quick-tempered, right? Those who are in positions of leadership, we don't just fly off the handle. We don't react in the moment, especially to things that are as insignificant as how they're driving on the road. But even more important than that, certainly relating back to where he's just been talking about his children, this idea of being quick-tempered, I've certainly known many people who have been seemingly wonderful individuals in the way they interact with people publicly, but then if you talk to their children, you hear it's a whole different person at home. So don't be arrogant, don't be quick-tempered, must not be a drunkard. Right? Now there's differences of conviction on this too. Does this mean you can't drink alcohol at all, or does it only mean that you can't get drunk? Again, I think that's a personal decision that you have to make. Drunkenness clearly is a sin. The Bible makes that clear. Do not be drunk is very clearly stated in the scripture. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because if you're drunk, you're not in control of your faculties. You're not fully in possession of your own self. And you're allowing something else then to influence you, something other than the Holy Spirit. So that's clearly scriptural. But does this mean that no one can consume alcohol if they're going to be in a position of church leadership? Again, personal conviction comes in here. Also, the beliefs of the church come in here. It's something you need to evaluate and weigh out for yourself. It's certainly an area for legitimate discussion. Then he goes on and says, or violent, pretty self-explanatory, or greedy for gain. Now, this greedy for gain idea we talked about more in when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, right? When we're talking about some who may actually use, appearingly use the gospel or teaching the Bible for their own benefit. No one, Paul says here, who desires to get rich, who is out to line their own pockets, should be allowed to be in a position of church leadership. But, now he goes to the flip side, he says, but they should be hospitable. This word in the original language actually means they should be a lover of strangers. They should be welcoming. They should be warm. They should be maybe even affectionate. They should be a lover of good. This is clearly the flip side of one who is a lover of evil, right? Someone who is a lover of good does not delight in doing that which is displeasing to God. They should be self-controlled, or some translations here say sober-minded. This means someone who is serious and sensible. It doesn't mean a person who never smiles. It doesn't mean a person who never has fun. But it does mean someone who knows when it's appropriate to be serious, and certainly who understands that the word of the Lord is to be taken seriously. They're to be upright. That means a man of integrity, a person who practices what he preaches. Be holy. Holy literally means separate, not like the world, and disciplined. self-control. This refers to their actions. It refers to time management. It refers to their desires. It refers to keeping their mind and body under control. And sometimes, I think when we think about this word disciplined, our inclination is to think about all the things that other people do that seemingly demonstrate their lack of self-discipline, and we like to overlook our own, right? If we think about what discipline really means here, if we think about what it really means to be self-controlled, to exercise discipline over our bodies, over our minds, over our time, over our resources, think about how many different ways we might fall short of that that we don't really like to pay attention to. Because it's much easier to point out that somebody else has a problem in that area than to think about our own challenges. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, elders have responsibility of building up the church. That's this teaching part, so that they're able to give instruction, but they also have the responsibility of defending against those who seek to contradict it. It says at the end of that verse, to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders are the ones who are tasked with standing guard against attacks against the church, attacks against God's word, attacks against the truth of Scripture. Now, they can only do that if they know it, right? Knowing the truth is preparation for defending the truth. You can't defend it if you don't know it. And so they not only have to be able to teach it well, but they also have to recognize when it's being contradicted so they can rebuke it. And verses 10 through 16 then go on and basically address the elders' task. Paul says in verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Now, we don't know how many, but apparently it's more than a few because he says there are many. And this, of course, made Titus's task even more difficult. In other words, what Paul is saying here is it's going to require discernment on your part, Titus, in order to know who these individuals are, because there are a lot who don't meet these qualifications. And he says they are insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, he's referring here to those who were Jews, but not just because they're Jewish, not at all because they're Jewish, but because they were insisting that adherence to the Old Testament law was still a requirement for salvation. What about this empty talkers idea in verse 10? Or idle talk, some translations may say. This is basically talking about something that has no spiritual value, right? And so does this mean that someone who's going to be an elder, they can only ever talk about the Bible? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you can't talk about the weather, or you can't talk about the game, or you can't talk about the news, or whatever. But this, I believe, means someone who does one of two things, or maybe both. It could be someone who ignores the serious things of God's word and spends all of their time talking about feel-good messages or pop culture or anything other than the truths of God's word. But it could also mean someone who never pursues God's word or never talks about God's word. If all of their conversation is only ever over insignificant and eternally meaningless things, that probably is not the kind of person that should be in church leadership. And the deceivers, right, that's even worse than being an empty talker. The idle talkers are dangerous because they waste time and they avoid spiritual growth. But the deceivers are more dangerous than that because they are actively teaching that which is not true. They are seeking to convince people to believe something that is not in accordance with Scripture. Especially those of the circumcision party, Paul says, and that would be an example of a deceiver, someone who is teaching that faith is not sufficient for your salvation. It has to be faith plus getting circumcised, faith plus following the Old Testament law. And Paul doesn't pull any punches here, right? What does he say in verse 11? They must be silenced. Some translations say their mouths must be stopped. Why? Well, he goes on and explains why in verse 11. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And then Paul quotes from a 6th century Greek philosopher named Epimenides. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is why you don't want to be called a Cretan, right? This is not how you would want to be described. And as if that's not bad enough, Paul then says in verse 13, this testimony is true. He says, here's what Epimenides said, and he's right. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. False teachers, Paul says, are to be rebuked sharply. They're to be given no opportunity to speak in church or to hold positions of leadership. Because when the mind is defiled, it cannot inform the conscience accurately. And the conscience that is misinformed cannot guide and warn the body. And then we get down to verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. This should, for those of you who've been here in recent weeks, this should very much remind you of Matthew chapter 7. You will know a tree by its fruit. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So what we see here in this passage are the qualifications for church leadership. But not only do we see the qualifications, really, we also then see the disqualifications for church leadership. And Paul here is underlining, he's emphasizing the importance of godly leadership within the church. You cannot have a healthy church with ineffective church leadership. It cannot be done. And church leaders are tasked with both teaching what is true and defending against what is not true. It's not that they're just supposed to teach what is true and ignore what's not true, hoping that their teaching what's true kind of outweighs this. They have to both teach what's true and oppose what's not true. It's a dual responsibility. This is why Paul says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. He doesn't say ignore them. He doesn't say pretend they didn't say it. He doesn't say hope they go away. He says, rebuke them sharply. Why, though? If you look back there at verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. See, if you're going through life believing something that's not true is true, and no one ever tells you it's not true, you're never going to know any better. So that's why a significant part of holding fast to the truth is not just promoting the truth, but it's also pointing out why what's not true isn't true. There must be a soundness of faith and doctrine in order for a church to be healthy. So again, if we think back to where we just looked last week, the end of Matthew chapter 7, what Paul really is outlining here in this passage is that sound faith, sound doctrine, and effective, biblically appropriate church leadership are the solid foundation upon which a church is built. If you try to build a church that's missing these things, he says there in verse 9, sound doctrine. You can't have a healthy church without sound doctrine. In verse 7, God's overseer or steward must be above reproach. If you have ineffective church leadership, you're not going to have a strong church. If you have unsound doctrine, you're not going to have a sound church. If you have false teachers who are regularly allowed to infiltrate and influence the church, you're not going to have a sound church. In the words of Matthew 7, what's going to happen to that church? It's going to fall. It's going to collapse. It's going to go splat. So, again, next week, Lord willing, we'll go to chapter 2. and the week after that, chapter 3. And understanding, what does it mean to put the house in order, as Paul says in verse 5? Why is church leadership, the way church is done, why does it matter? Why is it important? What does it mean to have a healthy church? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these instructions that are in your word. We thank you that you've not left us to figure out on our own, what should church leadership qualifications be? You've given it to us. You've given it to us clearly and in multiple locations. And you have told us precisely what qualifications are and why they are. And so I pray, not just for this church, though certainly for this church, but for all Bible-believing churches around the world, that they would take seriously the truth of your word, the instructions contained in it, in making decisions about the leaders of their church, the doctrines of their church, the directions that their church will go, so that we may build firmly and accurately upon the rock and withstand the storms that the world will send our way. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and it is ours to possess, to study, and I pray that we will also seek to obey it wholeheartedly and determinedly and intentionally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please join together in standing and singing our final hymn, the closing hymn of 277, The Church's One Foundation.
The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns says, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander off into myths." Father, I pray this morning that we would not have itching ears, that we would not seek teachers who just tell us what we want to hear, that we would not be satisfied with that which is not consistent with your word. It would never be our goal to find teachers simply to suit our passions. May we always seek to know the truth, always seek to apply the truth, to live out the truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.